this weekend as well. I pray that God blesses you richly. One of the most exciting moments in our ministry, my ministry at Faith, since I've been there last, I guess it's been about 6 months ago, a lady that had came to our Bible study, our ladies' Bible study, meets on Tuesdays, and she asked the secretary if she could meet with me, and I said, absolutely. I'd met her once or twice in church, and she came into the office, and she sat in there, and we talked, and she told me her background and her history. She had been a part of three or four different types of churches. I think one was Nazarene and one was Methodist, and she'd been in the Lutheran church and had really been active and served in all these kinds of things. But she also began to tell her story and how she just lacked peace, and she struggled, and she was always filled with fear and worry, and life just never seemed to work out. And she'd had a difficult life and a lot of struggles physically and spiritually and mentally and in relationships, all these different kinds of things. And I began to just ask her questions about her spirituality and her walk and her faith and all those things. And it became quite obvious to me after just a little while that what this lady, sweet lady, good lady, what she was banking on was her efforts, her good works, trying to be a good person, all those kinds of things. And I remember sitting in the office and just sharing with her, well, you know, this is what the gospel, she had a knowledge. She'd been in all these churches, and just sharing the gospel with her. And you know how sometimes you can almost visibly see the light bulb go on? And she sat there and she prayed and she trusted Christ as her Savior. And I'll never forget, when she was done, she just paused for a minute. She goes, nobody ever told me it was just Jesus. And 4 weeks later, her husband came to know Christ, and we had the privilege of baptizing them on a Sunday morning, and now I can't slow them down. They're serving everywhere. He was formerly a chef, and he spent all week this week helping cut up 650 pounds of meat for the wild game dinner and serving, and she's here or there. She approached me the other day and said, we're going to have a service on the Friday night before Easter, and she said, Pastor, we're going to bring a meal. We're going to prepare. It's going to be a meal in a box, but you just pick somebody in the church that could use an Easter meal, and you give that to them so they can just take it home, throw it in the oven, and it's an Easter meal. And I'm like, now the question I ask you is, how is any of that possible? And the only way that any of that's possible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel changes everything. The gospel is life's biggest game changer. And for many of us, we have that perspective. We embrace that perspective, and we understand that. But I think it's also helpful for us in this day and age to be reminded that there is another perspective. There is a perspective of the lost. There is a perspective that is diametrically opposed to the reality of the gospel. And so it's helpful for us both to be reminded of who we are and what we should be doing as a result of the transforming work of the gospel, but also to remind us of the perspective that is pervasive in the people with whom we rub shoulders. The very people to whom God has told us, I'm not praying to take you out of the world, but that you would be in the world, that you would be in the world, but not of the world. And so I want us to consider, I really want us to consider an attitude adjustment of sorts this morning. I want us to recalibrate a little bit and to take everything we've learned to this point, and it's going to push us forward in our own perspective of what should be taking place from this point on, but also to remind ourselves of the perspective of the world around us and what they're thinking and what they're feeling and what's going on. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us contrasting perspectives that I would like for us to consider this morning. The perspective of a world that rejects the gospel and the perspective of those who embrace the gospel. Let me ask you guys this, and I think I already know, this is a rhetorical question. Have you, if you're like me, has there ever been a time in your life in which you feel more out of touch with society than today? I mean, what is going on? It is absolutely crazy. About a month ago up in Michigan, there are two pastors in a church that is certainly not in our circles, but from what I can tell, preaches the gospel. They were holding a workshop on a Saturday for teenage girls who are struggling with gender identity and sexual orientation, those kinds of things. So it was just here's a biblical perspective on some of those things. And there was an explosion in that city. I mean, almost literally, the outcry. Not just your regular demonstrations of people picketing outside. The pastors started receiving multiple death threats in their family. And there are two legislators in Michigan right now who are introducing legislation that would prevent churches in Michigan from speaking on this subject. And you're sitting here going, what in the world is going on? Where, how did we get to this place? It's not just that it's a different world now. It's that the perspective between a lost world and Christianity are so very far apart. However, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul tells us that this really shouldn't surprise us that much. And in Ephesians 4, he explains why there's such a great divide and what we as Christians should be doing with about it. Look at verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And then Paul begins to give a description of the perspective of the Gentile, the unsaved mind. He says, "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." As Christians, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we should find what's going on with society today as unusual. It's challenging. It's bizarre. It's strange when compared to our own perspective. The actions and the sentiments of the world today should be counterintuitive to what we know to be true and what we have embraced as reality in light of the gospel. We are not to walk like the world, but rather are to walk worthy, he says in verse 1, of the vocation wherewith we are called. But here's the reality. The reality is, for many of the people with whom we rub shoulders and interact with on a regular basis, what we just read in verses 17, 18, 19 is very much their reality, their perspective. It is a gospel-starved perspective. You already know this, and I pray have experienced this truth, but what Paul says here is what I mentioned about that sweet couple in our church. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes everything. And what we're about to find out is this should not only impact the way that you and I continue to live our lives as Christians, but it should impact the way that we interact with the non-Christians in our life. So Paul's going to describe, if you're taking notes, he's going to describe what we just read in those three verses, four characteristics of an individual who has not yet embraced the gospel. There may even be somebody in the room this morning that you would say that's you, and we're not speaking in disparaging terms. This is how the Bible, this is how God describes us. Two very different perspectives. And I want us to begin by looking at the four characteristics of a person, a government, a society that lives apart from the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing we notice in these three verses is this, that a gospel-starved perspective is distorted in its thinking. At Thanksgiving, Jill and I, the first Thanksgiving that this past year was the first one that we've been able to spend with my parents in almost 15 years, or Christmas, I should say. We always go to Thanksgiving when we were in Atlanta, and now since they're only about 6 hours from us, we went to Chicago. I had never been in the midst of a whiteout before, but as we left our house, it was a beautiful day, sunny, and about 15 minutes through Flint, all of a sudden, the snow came down, and the wind came, and there was white everywhere, and we literally could not see 20 feet in front of us. We had the flashing lights on. We were going about 15 miles an hour. People were all pulling off on the side of the road because you were blind. You could not see anything at all. When Paul says in verse 17, "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened," he's not saying that we as believers are more intelligent than the unsaved people in the world, but he's saying that our perspective has been enlarged. They see a much bigger picture than we did before, a picture that's not limited to just our experience on this planet. In verse 17, they live in the vanity of their mind. That word means the futility of their mind. They're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking accurately. This mind, apart from the gospel, lacks truth. There is an inherent ignorance when any of us believe we can live apart from the mind of God, as if somehow created beings have a greater grasp of reality than the Creator himself. Just think with me about what's going on in society today. Society speaks of tolerance, at least in some measure. It holds a number of things up as the ideal, what we as the human race should be striving towards. But as one Christian author stated, the vanity of the unsaved mind, the futility of the unsaved mind, forces them to use foolish methods to aim at a foolish goal. And this is what Paul describes here in verse 17, an inability to truly see the bigger picture, which is ironic, considering that the world claims vision while condemning Christianity as being blind and dumb. Look at verse 18. He says their understanding is darkened. There's an absence of spiritual understanding. There's no enlightenment because the light has been blacked out. Romans 1:21 says what? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but were vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Darkened. The greater point I want you to see in all this is we should not be surprised by the thinking that we are seeing when it comes to any number of subjects that are going on in society. Think about politics. Think about the stuff that's going on in society today, the legislation I was just describing. It should not ultimately surprise us because we're talking about people, by and large, whose thinking is not enlightened. It's darkened. It's darkened because it's a gospel-starved perspective. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, but the natural man, the non-Christian, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I want to be very careful. I want you guys to understand the tenor of my words. And we're not going to be terribly long in this last session. But I want you to understand what I am not trying to be harsh here. I'm not trying to be arrogant or demeaning or condescending in any way. I'm not trying to be ridiculing the unsaved population at all. I want us to understand the world in which we live. And I want us to remember this. Remember last night when we talked about our forgetfulness? I want us to remember that this was us before we embraced the gospel. Even if you trusted Christ at 5, like I did, or maybe you trusted Christ as an adult, this describes us. Apart from the gospel, we're all blind. Apart from the gospel, we're all hopeless. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us hope. It's the gospel of Christ that radically transforms our life. In and of ourselves, we are no better than the world, and so we have no reason to boast. It is the gospel that changes that, that allows us to say, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus did this for us. So I want us to see first and foremost that the gospel-starved perspective is distorted, and we should expect that. They're not going to think like we think. The second truth I want you to see is in verse 18. That is, a gospel-starved perspective lives a life apart from God. And is this not the most sobering characteristic of the world in which we live? Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Think about that, you guys. This lady that I was telling you about, she felt so hopeless. She lived in constant fear and worry. And many of you guys have not experienced that in a long time. Why? Because of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ gave you hope and peace and all that. But these people live a life that is apart from God. There is, in reality today, a spiritual segregation in our society. Those who have accepted God's gift and those who have rejected God's gift. And all those who do reject it do so out of a hard heart. That's what we find at the end of verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. There's a darkness, there's a hardness. The Greek word there means to be stubborn or calloused or hard. It's only found 3 times in the entire New Testament. Jesus uses this when he heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are all get upset, and they're all upset with him. And Jesus says, when he looked around about on them with anger, he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. That's the same word that Paul is using here to describe the unsaved world. In Jesus' day, here was God in the flesh, right before the Pharisees' eyes, and they refused to see him for who he really was, and that is because their hearts were darkened. And that is the society in which we find ourselves today. You start talking about God, you start talking about Jesus, you start talking about the gospel, you start talking about the Bible and spiritual, and people look at you like you've got 3 heads on your shoulder because they're blinded to the truth. What he's describing here is a willing callousness towards the things of God that shows itself in a life that is ultimately at odds with God. And guys, it's time for us to develop a much greater and genuine burden for the lost. This should not make us feel good about ourselves. This disparity should not make us sit here and go, whew, wow, well, I'm glad that's over for me. I'm glad I'm safe. I'm glad I'm one of this. This should shake us at our very core, because God has called us to love him and to love people. And the reality is that most of the people that you probably come in contact with on a day-to-day basis are right now at this point at odds with God. They are alienated with God and destined for an eternity in hell separated from God. And as Christians called to love them, that should shake us to our core. Without the gospel, man lives a life separated from God, and it begins to have a snowball effect. Look at verse 19. The third characteristic of someone apart from the gospel is this. A gospel-starved perspective is morally insensitive. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto all this sinfulness. That phrase, they have no feeling. I know a man, a pastor friend, whose dad has no feeling, no nerve feelings in his arm. And it's caused major trouble. One time he was sitting next to a heater and didn't realize that heater was burning his arm to a crisp. Suffered massive physical damage because of it, because he had no feeling there. What Paul is describing here is what we see in our society today. It's a spirit of apathy, a spirit that's ignorant, a spirit that's uncaring and unable to be discerning about spiritual matters. And this is one of the aspects of modern Christianity that frankly scares me as a pastor. Often, when we witness one of our own, perhaps one of our own children, who seems to have no desire for spiritual matters, we begin to impose on them to conform to a certain standard as if that would confirm their faith in Christ. We're not seeing real life. We're not seeing desire. We're not seeing fruit, any of those kinds of things. So what we do is all of a sudden we throw them in a box as if we say, okay, now if you keep doing these things, then that's going to make me feel better about your spiritual walk. It's going to make me feel better that you truly are saved. In all honesty, we would be looking at, or should be looking at, someone like that and asking whether or not the light truly has ever come on. Are they still living in the darkness that comes from being apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's not to say that we shouldn't expect our kids to abide by the rules that we set for them. But mere conformity does not equal authentic Christianity. I think all of us have stories of people that we knew that checked all the boxes and dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's and grew up, but you never saw an ounce of fruit or authentic Christianity lived out in their lives, and now they're off to some, their eyes were never opened to the light of the gospel, because the gospel transforms you. You don't just add Jesus to your wicked life and move on. That's just like the heathens of Paul's day adding God to another list of gods. Apart from the gospel, we should expect apathy and insensitivity towards that which is moral and good and pure. We should expect to see a warped perspective of what is good and what is not. Guys, I hate to break the news to you, but I don't think it's a surprise. You and I do not live in a Christian society anymore. We live in a humanistic, relativistic society that says do whatever you want to do and do what feels good to you. Listen to your heart. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Don't let anyone stand in your way. Let it go and be whatever you want to identify yourself as. And the perspective of the Christian should be what? My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The last thing I want to do is trust my heart. And so while we grieve over the lack of goodness and morality in our society today, Paul reminds us again, we should not be surprised by it. I talked to way too many Christians who are ready to throw their arms up in the air and they're ready to give up because they're like, oh, can you believe what's going on? Yes, I can. This is what happens to a society when it separates itself from God. So this should not surprise us. This is a product of a society who, frankly, is ignorant of Jesus Christ. They just don't know who he is. They haven't tasted of his goodness. They haven't felt the peace and the hope that comes with knowing him. He is a foreign commodity to them, and that should break our hearts. Now, for the record, again, I want to be very clear that nobody walks out of here with the wrong impression. Society is still full of good people. There are good people out there, but these are people who are destined to an eternity separated from God. Absent from the gospel, according to verse 18 and 19, there's a pervasive insensitivity to godliness. And here's the last characteristic, and then we're going to purvey this into, okay, so what? What does any of this mean? And how does it apply to my life? The fourth characteristic I want you to see is this. A gospel-starved perspective lives without restraint. And isn't that what we're seeing today? It's no holds barred now. Verse 19, they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. This, of course, is the natural and logical progression to an insensitivity to sin. If I don't feel that that's wrong, if I don't have a sensitivity to sin, then I'm going to go and do anything I want to do, anything that feels good. If I don't see it or care about its effects, I'm going to do whatever I want to, regardless of its morality or its impact on other people. This is the world in which the nation of Israel found itself at the end of the book of Judges, right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this is the world in which we live today, in which a person can just about identify themselves as anything they want to be. I read an article Tuesday about a grown woman who has always struggled to be part of a group or something like that. So she now identifies as a wolf. And she prowls around on all four in her home and in her yard and all those kinds of things, looking for a pack that she can be a part of. When people ask her, "Who are you?" "I'm a wolf." Folks, this is not just bizarre. This is what happens when people are disconnected from the reality of God as creator and God through Jesus Christ as redeemer. This is a world that lives apart from Jesus Christ. Look at the words in verse 19. They give themselves over to lasciviousness. They have literally surrendered themselves to unbridled debauchery and sin. In verse 19, they work all uncleanness with greediness. They perform all impurity with a desire for even more. And is this not where we live today? My youngest is an 8-year-old daughter. And if the Lord tarries, I have absolutely no idea what this culture is going to look like or how it's going to treat a little girl that I pray grows up in purity and godliness and a love for God and love for people. I have no idea how they're going to treat my little girl because the world's not getting any better. And this leads us to Paul's emphatic response to us. Yes, we do live in a society apart from the gospel whose perspective is distorted. Yes, we live in a society that lives apart from the character and presence of God, who is increasingly insensitive to that which is moral, who as a result lives a life without restraint and with disdain for those who do promote restraint. But what does Paul say in verse 20? "But ye have not so learned Christ." Paul says, this is the answer. Yes, this is the society in which we temporarily live, but this is not the life which we as followers of Jesus Christ are to live. This is where a fresh perspective, an attitude adjustment is desperately needed. Here is what you and I need to be reminded of this morning. We need to be reminded that the gospel of Jesus Christ conquers the distorted view of a godless society. We need to be reminded that the gospel of Jesus Christ conquers the gulf that separates man from God, paving the way for a man or a woman to be reconciled with their maker. The gospel of Jesus Christ conquers the moral insensitivities that plague our nation today. And the gospel of Jesus Christ conquers the meaningless, hedonistic approach to life by actually giving a person's life real purpose. Do you understand? Do you grasp this morning that the greatest reason why so many people pursue sin and all of this immorality and all these kinds of things is because they are genuinely searching for some meaning, for purpose? When you've been told from the moment you step foot in the door that you just evolved from some swampland and some tadpole, it should not surprise us that people go, "I'm just a random act of evolution. There's no meaning to my life. I have no purpose. I just exist like everybody else, and so it's a dog-eat-dog world. Do what I want to do, live, and then we die, and then who knows what happens." But the Bible tells us that every single one of you was fearfully and wonderfully made by a sovereign, all-powerful God, which means from the moment that you were created, you had purpose. And even though every one of us from the moment we were born rebelled against that purpose, God in his love loved us so much that he then sent a redeemer to buy us back, giving us, reinforcing the purpose for our lives, that we are not here for us. We are here to glorify the God who made us and bought us and loves us. Guys, the reason I talk about an attitude adjustment is you know all this. They don't. And sometimes we sit up in our little ivory towers and we're grateful, genuinely grateful for what God's done. And we sit here and we lob stones and insults at the world going, "Oh man, they're all going to hell." They are all going to hell. That's a reality that should concern us. It should not surprise us because that was us. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, you were born destined for hell because you were born a rebel. And so what Paul does now is he contrasts that perspective of what we once were, because that was us. He now contrasts that with what we should be. It's not going to surprise me if there's some young man in this room, a high school student, a college student, right now who's struggling with your identity as a Christian. You know, for you, maybe in large part, you grew up in a Christian home, and so you've just done what you've been told to do. You're going with the flow, but Christianity, this relationship, really hasn't been lived out in an authentic manner to where it's personal to you. Other of us, we lose sight. The Christian life can become casual. We get into a routine, and as long as I'm not doing the biggies, and as long as I'm not cheating on my wife or stealing from my company or doing those other kinds of things, I'm doing all right. Yeah, I got angry the other day. Or, yeah, there's a little thing of pride, but overall. And here's a perspective that Paul reminds us. Listen, this is not you. This is not what you've learned about Christ. Christ changed everything. Verse 20 says, Christ is the subject of it all. You have not so learned what? Whom? Christ. So what is this perspective? What does the perspective look like that has embraced the gospel and been radically transformed by the gospel? Well, the first thing we see in verse 22 is this, that a gospel-saturated perspective, as opposed to a gospel-starved perspective, the gospel-saturated individual identifies and eliminates that which does not resemble Christ. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Which means this, guys, that a Christian who embraces the gospel sees his pride and sees his anger. He sees his racism and he sees his hatred. He sees his greed. He sees his deceit and he calls it for what it is. This is sin. This is contrary to the nature of Christ. This is contrary to the very person that I claim to be, a little Christ associated with Christ. Paul will repeat this series of statements in Colossians 3 when he says, but now put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Here's the contrast. Paul says, that was you, but it's not any longer. And that disparity should look great. A man who embraces the gospel doesn't just understand that he's been made into a new creation. By God's grace, he continues in the sanctification process by constantly identifying and eradicating any remnants of the old man. This is what we do. When you get in your word in the morning, that's why I tell you, when people say, where does it say in the Bible we got to go to church twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday? It doesn't. If we really want to use a narrative as a standard, let's go to Acts where they met every day. How would you like that? Yeah, amen, right? Why would you want to be there? Because when that word is opened, God has something for you where the Holy Spirit and the word is going to say, this isn't right here. Hey, this needs to change over here. Hey, remember this little attitude or this little thing right here? This is what you need. Why wouldn't you, if your goal is to glorify God in everything that you do, why wouldn't you want to surrender yourself to the teaching and preaching of the word every time it's open? This is what we do. This is like going to the doctor and getting an x-ray. It's exactly what James says, right? This is going in, and the Bible is used as a mirror, and it shows us, here's where you're wrong. This is what needs to be fixed, all these kinds of things. And we have two choices. We can either look at that and go, oh, man, that's terrible. How long has that been there? And then just walk away and just be a hearer and not a doer. Or we can look at it and go, that's a big problem. I'm tired of keep acting this way. I'm tired of keep talking this way or doing these. It's time for me to take some action. He says we put off the old man. We get rid of those remnants of the old man. Tony Marita, in his commentary on Ephesians, tells about the adoption process that he and his wife took when they adopted four kids from the Ukraine. I love this story. He said they went over there, and they're adopting these four little kids from this orphanage in the Ukraine. And finally, all the paperwork went through, and everything was approved to the point where the leaders of the orphanage said, all right, you can take them and take them shopping and then bring them back before you guys leave. And so Tony and his wife took the four kids, and they went out shopping, and he had to talk to them through an interpreter, but he told the two little girls, he said, we're taking you home. And the little girls looked at him and said, through the interpreter, forever? And he said, yeah, we're taking you home forever. And he said, with that, a big smile ran across their face, and they took them to buy some new clothes. And the girls and the kids all went and took off all their old clothes from the orphanage, and they put on all these new clothes, and they were just beaming from ear to ear. And then they went back to the orphanage to say their final goodbyes. But one of the rules the orphanage had was you had to leave your old clothes behind for another orphan. And Tony Marita writes this. He goes, what a picture of the gospel. They put off their old orphanage garments and put on the garments from their adoptive parents. New clothes, new identity, new home, new security, and a new way to live. Men, let's be honest. If the world continues to careen farther and farther out of control and farther away from the holiness of God, shouldn't the disparity between the lives of a Christian and a non-Christian be widening as well? But aren't we increasingly becoming more accommodating to the godless culture in which we live? But this is us. New clothes, new identity, new home, new security, and a new way to live. Whether you're 15 or 20 or 65 in this room, this is our life. We put off concerning the former conversation because that's not my life anymore. That was the old man. Jesus Christ sacrificed for me so that I could be adopted into the family, that I could call him Father. And my life should be reflective of that new life that Christ has given me. The gospel-saturated perspective constantly identifies and eliminates anything that does not resemble Christ. The second thing I want you to see is this, very quickly. A gospel-saturated perspective renovates its thinking to be in line with God's thoughts, verse 23, and be renewed, renovated in the spirit of your mind. As you probably know, those two words, be renewed, is in the present tense. That means that this is a lifelong endeavor. This is a lifelong process of cleaning and recalibrating your mind to think like God thinks. I'm going to be very honest. When I left from Michigan, I was talking to Steve Pettit, and who spent years, I think 10, 15 years up in Michigan, about an hour north of me. And he said, you going to Michigan? I said, yeah. He just smiled. And I went, what? He goes, it's a whole different culture up there, brother. They got a culture all their own. And I didn't know what he meant. You know, everybody's got their own little culture, right? And it is. It's not right or wrong. It's not good or bad. It's just a different culture. And there were aspects of the culture that I was struggling to connect with. I mean, there were some things that they really held true. I'm like, I don't get this. And it was the weirdest thing. Jill and I went away for 3 or 4 days a couple weeks ago, and I'm reading a book for pleasure on the history of the University of Michigan football. I said, I want to get to know the history a little bit. I want to get to know these people a little bit. And I'm reading, because they need Jesus too, Bob. And I'm reading this book, and it's talking about some things that had happened, the things they were passionate about. And my eyes were open, and I closed the book, and I told Jill, I said, here, I've been a pastor in Michigan for 3 years, and this book on Michigan football has helped me to understand my people better than anything else I've read. Why? It was renovating my thinking. It was recalibrating my thinking. I was beginning to understand the way they think. Now, here's the application. How do you and I, if this is truly our desire, and it should be, how do you and I renew our minds, renovate, clean out our minds so that we think the way God thinks? It's right here. Do you ever lose sight of the incredible blessing that God in his sovereignty and his omniscience decided through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to select a number of godly and holy men to write down God's thoughts so that you and I could know God's thoughts? And it's alive. It's powerful. It's life-changing. What verse 23 is describing is you and I digging into this. So here's the shameless plug that you come to expect when a pastor gets up. You will continue to short-circuit the sanctification process that God intends in your life until you become serious about your intake of his word. There's no metamorphosis here where God's just going to go, boom, oh, there's everything you need to know. You know exactly what I'm thinking. But he has made it about as easy as he can for you. He's laid it out in a way that you can read, and then he's given you the Holy Spirit within you to guide you into truth. Isn't it amazing that that the one thing that we desperately need more than anything is typically one of the greatest things that we neglect as Christian men. I'm too busy. I've got too many other things going on. And here the whole time God says, well, if you want to know what I think about it, it's right there. I wrote it down for you. Your body needs food to grow. Some of our bodies needs less growing. But the fact is that physical growth requires food. But your spiritual man needs food as well. You have everything you need to renovate your mind right there in the chair. You have the Word and you have the Spirit. Now it's time to do it. The last two characteristics, very quickly, and I want to bring this to a real point of application. The gospel-saturated perspective, our perspective, constructs a life that mirrors that of Jesus Christ. Enabled, certainly, by the grace of God, it's not something that we construct in and of ourselves. But whereas the first one, we identify and eradicate anything that doesn't resemble Christ, the second step is we're continually renovating our minds so we think like Christ. The third step is we now, by God's grace, begin to construct a life that does mirror Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and that ye put on the new man. It's not just enough to say no to the old man. You have to say yes to the man created in righteousness and true holiness, which after God is created, verse 24, in righteousness and true holiness. He repents of the old man ways of living and lives a transformed life. How are you and I to respond to the madness and the corruption and the grief and the despair that is prevalent in our society today? By actively engaging in the grace-backed pursuit of Christ-likeness. By thinking God's thoughts after him, by immersing ourselves in the truth of his word. By waking every morning and dying to self, rededicating ourselves not so much to the cause of reforming society, but to the cause of bringing our own lives into conformity to the image of our Savior Jesus. We say we represent Christ. It's about time we started really doing it. There are far too many. One of the latest surveys I saw was that 72% of Americans claim to be Christian. That's frightening if that's true. I hope they are saved. But you'd be hard-pressed to prove that in a court of law, wouldn't you? Pastor Sway, I remember when we read that book, Set Apart by R. Kent Hughes. He said, you can't change anything by adding more of the same. And we sit here and we wring our hands, and we're all worried about society and all that, but how much of a solution are we truly being? How much difference are we adding to the equation instead of just sitting back in our little corner and going, oh, man, wow, I'm just glad I'm not like that. I'm going to focus over here. A gospel-saturated perspective begins to construct a life that does mirror Jesus Christ. But the fourth thing, and here's where I want to close. Look at verse 25. A gospel-saturated perspective actively communicates hope through the power of the gospel. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I want to be very careful here. I know, admittedly, that the context of this section is focusing on putting off and putting on behaviors of the Christian life. Put off lying and put on truth. Put off stealing and put on the work of labor. But I think there is a broad principle that we can apply as well, and that is this, that you and I, as believers, are called to be agents of truth. We deliver truth. We embody truth. We communicate truth. And we are to be active agents of truth. You and I, as devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, have no right to complain about the situation in our society if we are not actively engaged in delivering the antidote. What Paul has told us in verses 17, 18, and 19 is the issue is not more gun control or more government funding or more education. The issue in society is that they are in desperate need of the truth of the gospel. So we can pontificate about all legislation, all these other kinds of things, and I'm not saying they're inherently bad, but until we deliver the true antidote, the gospel that frees men from this type of gospel-starved perspective, then we need to stop complaining. No man is a true ambassador who does not deliver the message of his superior accurately and timely. Guys, here's the answer. Here's how we move people from a gospel-starved perspective. They're blind. They're doing just what's natural to them because this is all they know. There's no peace. There's no purpose. There's no hope. And the way we transition them from there to here, a gospel-saturated perspective, is with the gospel. You have to be an agent of change. You have to be an ambassador of truth. And what Paul says in these four verses is, first of all, it's got to be lived out authentically in your life, because there's no worse messenger than somebody that says, do what I say, not as I do. So you and I, whether you're 20 or 40 or 60 or 80, we have to be putting off, renovating, putting on, and then we have to be sharing the message that radically transformed my life and can radically transform your life. Our response this morning as Christian men is twofold. You have not so learned Christ. Let it never be said of you that you contributed to such a world system by the way in which you lived your life. Rather, live your life in a manner that is consistent with that consistently puts off the old man, renews your thinking, and puts on all that resembles Christ. But secondly, let's be agents of change. There are so many people in politics and in the media and all that who are clamoring for change. Something has to change. What are we going to do? What's going to have to change? The response of the church and the response of us as individuals, as Christians, to the increasing polarity within the world is not retreat. We don't run away and hide. The answer to everything that's going on in our society today is compassionate engagement. We have to go back in. Stay holy. In the world, but not of the world. But we cannot run away. It's not right for us to go and run away and talk about, it's terrible, this is what's going to happen. No, we've got to go back in like Jesus Christ and compassionately engage the people. We've got to go to the woman at the well. We have to confront those who are in sin. Go and sin no more. But let me tell you the answer to all this. We've got to be agents of change. We must be growing in our maturity, putting off things such as pride and anger, putting on humility so that we might receive grace, but we also must be multiplying. It's not enough to just stay where we're at in our spiritual walk. Every one of you should have somebody that you are pouring your life into right now, that you're pouring the truth of the gospel into, that you're praying that God would open their eyes, that they would no longer be darkened, they would no longer be given to no restraint at all, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ would awake brightly in their life, and their life would be transformed, and now you've brought in a new young Timothy that you get to disciple on the walk. This is who we are. This is what we've been called to do. So be an agent of change by giving the world exactly what it needs. It needs the gospel. It needs Jesus. Do what you've been called to do. A man cannot be an ambassador unless he fulfills his position. Yes, the world is broken. And Paul says it should not surprise us because this is a product of the collective sin of mankind. But there is an answer, and the answer is Jesus Christ. And you and I have the blessed privilege of declaring that truth to a world that desperately needs to hear it. So my question, my application is so simple as we close this whole weekend. Will you be part of the problem? Or will you be part of the solution? I think God deserves an answer from us today. Are you going to be part of the problem? Are you going to be part of the solution to what our world really needs? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Pastor Todd, I'm going to turn it over to you to close any way that you see fit.
Before we pray, then after we pray, Pastor Hurst is going to make a couple announcements. But before we pray, someone who said you can't steer a parked car. Maybe there's already somebody you are engaged in reaching with the gospel. May I encourage you to, in the grace of God, continue. But some of you are not actively engaged in anybody's life for the sake of the gospel specifically. And all of this is exactly right, and your heart can be stirred, but you can't steer a parked car. So what do you mean? I mean, you got to get in motion. Right now, would you pray and say, God, guide me to that person. Set up a divine appointment. It might be a total stranger that I meet in the parking lot at Lowe's, like happened to me. Or see a guy who's run out of gas and his front tire is flat, like the guy I led to Christ whose moped he's trying to find work, and I just stopped to ask if he needed help, and through that, I got to lead him to Christ. So it doesn't have to be a relative or a family member or a co-worker or a neighbor, although we should be targeting those folks as well. But would you pray and say, God, lay somebody on my heart specifically, or, Lord, bring somebody across my path by way of a divine appointment. And help me to be so burdened with this vision and so filled with the compassion of Christ to have such a sense of urgency as has been conveyed through Pastor Son's preaching today, that I would see that as a divine appointment. I'd recognize what you're doing. And I will trust you to equip me and enable me to do that which I don't even think I'm capable of doing. But I will obey by faith. And I want to get my car in motion, because the world is lost and dying and going to hell. We celebrate the love of Christ for us. There are so many who are desperate, without peace, without hope. And they need to be able to celebrate the love of Christ. But they won't know that love unless we love them. And unless we share with them Christ's love. And unless we are soul conscious. Father, I know of people in this room who have already been actively engaged in personal evangelism. There are people within their family that they are seeking to reach with the gospel. They're in conversation. They are showing the hope of change because they are changing, and they're able to convey that Christ can transform your eternity and he can transform your life. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to open up more opportunities and continue to help those who are actively engaged to not be weary in well-doing, but to keep loving and to keep being that example and to keep sharing the gospel and to keep patiently going after those folks as people patiently came after us with the love of Christ. And for those whose cars are in park, may this be the day by your grace that they fire up the engine and put a car in drive and start looking for and start pursuing after that precious soul that you would bring across their path of life that they can reach with the gospel of Christ. And Lord, I'd ask that each one of us would have the passionate desire, and we would be willing, we would be looking also for you to chip away everything out of our lives that does not look like Christ, and then shape us to look exactly like Christ, and to keep on changing so that the evidence of Christ comes through our lives and we will proclaim the truth of the Word of God that will be received as your Holy Spirit uses both the proclaimed Word and the preaching of our life for your glory. Lord, this is an eternal work. May we ever be about our Father's business. And it's in his precious name we pray.